John 16, verse 23, Jesus says, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, the time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." The word of the Lord. So we come to the end of the farewell discourse, which began with a Passover meal between Jesus and his closest friends. He washed their feet. He called Judas out. He warned Peter. He then began to explain to them things that they could not see coming, no matter how much he tried. He explained to them through a number of images and words the depth of relationship between him and them. He is the vine. We are the branches. But also he spoke about the hostility that the world would take to them. And now we have the final words of the final words. In chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father. Chapter 18, he is arrested. So these are the final words of the final words to the disciples. What does he say? What does he speak about? Peace, love, and joy. He speaks about peace, love, and joy. And listen, we live for peace, love, and joy, but we anchor our love, peace, and joy to flimsy foundations, like building a house on sand. The average NFL career lasts 3.3 years. So for many of these young men, the game is fast, furious, and fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow. How healthy is it then to tie your joy to the significance of belonging to the league? Some of us anchor our peace to our financial security. That's a big one for us. There's even a course by that name, Financial Peace University. And yet I speak to many people whose sense of peace goes up and down with the Dow Jones Industrial Average. There's a movie that touches me profoundly. I think it's in part because of the illness that took my mother's life. The movie's called Still Alice. It came out in 2014, and it depicts a linguistics professor, Dr. Alice Howland, who was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. She was like in her 50s. And the movie chronicles her professional, relational, and physical struggles as the illness takes away her memory. At one point, she's giving a speech to the Alzheimer's Association. And as she's giving the speech, she has to highlight every sentence so that she will not lose or forget her place. She says, "I am a person living with early onset Alzheimer's. And as that person, I find myself learning the art of losing every day, losing my bearings, losing objects, losing sleep, but mostly losing memories." She knocks the pages with her speech off the podium and gathers them up from the floor, and then a bit shaken up jokes, "I think I'll try to forget that just happened." And then she goes on, "All my life I've accumulated memories. They become, in a way, my most precious possessions. The night I met my husband, the first time I held my textbook in my hands, having children, making friends, traveling the world, everything I accumulated in life, everything I've worked so hard for, now all that is being ripped away. As you can imagine, or as you know, this is hell." But it gets worse. "Who can take us seriously when we are so far from who we once were? Our strange behavior and fumbled sentences change others' perception of us and our perception of ourselves. We become ridiculous, incapable, comic. But this is not who we are. This is our disease." I know a number of you have gone through or have cared for someone going through the ravages of an illness that rips away your very sense of self. How scary is that? I saw the fear in my mother's eyes. She had an illness that was more aggressive than Alzheimer's. But how scary is that? As if we were a computer. To have an illness erase our memories, our history, our sense of self. How scary is that? If we can't even anchor our sense of self in our memory, what's left? In our text of scripture today, Jesus gives quite the profound answer. And part of what he's doing is he's anchoring our very lives, our sense of self, beyond ourselves. Jesus anchors joy to his name. He anchors joy to his name. Read with me again in verse 23. He says, "In that day you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." So Jesus anchors joy to his name by inviting us to ask things from God in his name. And in that asking and receiving, our joy is complete. He starts by saying, in that day. What day is that? The day when he will see them again after his resurrection. Remember that the resurrection marks the beginning of a new day for humanity, the dawning of God's new world. Sometimes biblical writers call it the last days. The period that goes from the coming of Christ the first time to his coming the second time. We're still in the same chapter of redemptive history. That's where we live. And so he says, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. So he starts talking about asking. He brings this up again. He's talked about this in four different places. He's brought up a form of asking seven times in this discourse. Here in this verse, he says, the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So this invitation to ask whatever in the name of Christ is a major theme of this discourse. We saw it before in chapter 14, verse 13. He said, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. In chapter 15, verse 7, he says, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. The invitation, listen, the invitation to ask is expansive. It's expansive. Each time it includes the word whatever. Whatever you ask, he says. He says it many times. The invitation to ask is in his name. It's the same thing that we saw in chapter 16. In his name. The invitation to ask is to the Father's glory. And it assumes the obedience of remaining in Christ and his words remaining in us. So, we saw this before. The invitation to ask assumes obedience, the Father's glory, the name of Jesus, which is not to be taken in vain. So each of these things circumscribes, limits the words, whatever you ask. Things like, I want to have $1 million just cause. Or, I want my coworker to not get the job. Or, I want a worry-free, illness-free life. These things don't square well with the glory of the Father, the name of Jesus, and a focus on obedience. And yet, four times, in four different places in this discourse, he compels us. He brings up this strong invitation to ask the Father. What's he after? You see, asking someone something assumes a level of relationship. Asking whatever assumes deep relationship. Children are the best example of this. Children pester their parents. Any parents here know what I'm talking about? Let me see. Yes, they pester is the right word. You know, when my son was little, like 6 years old, he would come to me asking me for something like chocolate. And he would say to me, "Dad, can I have some chocolate?" But he wouldn't leave it there. He would then say, "I beg you." He would say it with drama, like squinting his eyes, "I beg you." He would raise up his hands and throw his body on mine and say, "I beg you." And it's hard to say no to something like that. I mean, children will keep coming to you until they wear you down. They'll even form coalitions to hit you from different angles, like a military attack, until you surrender. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus brings up the example of a child asking his father for something to drive home the point, "Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." Well, in John's Gospel, most of the times that Jesus compels us to ask, he brings up the Father. He brings up the Father. It's like he's saying to us, you do not know the Father until you have a relationship with him where you feel free to ask him for the things that are closest to you, your heart. Yes, your asking must honor the Father and make much of my name and show that my words matter to you. But you must ask, and you must ask more than you're comfortable with. You must ask more than you think you're allowed. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Do you hear him, church? Do you hear him inviting you? Please don't miss this from this discourse. It's come up 7 times. So why don't we ask? Why don't we ask? Maybe our dreams are not kingdom-minded. We're good at developing a track, and we don't need God's help to go down that way. We're like, I got this. But the more that my dreams and desires are about the church and about God's purposes, the more I find myself on my knees. Asking takes surrender. Asking takes waiting. Asking opens you to the possibility of receiving a no from God. And no's hurt. I've been there a number of times. I'm sure you have also. Or maybe we don't ask because we don't feel worthy. We don't have the boldness of a well-loved son or daughter, which is why Jesus says that all asking is in his name. It's done in his name. It's the worth of Christ that underwrites our request. That's what underwrites them. Listen, there is no greater name in the universe. In every organization, there's a name that carries power like no other. In our nation, it's the president's name. Now, you know how some people like name dropping? You know what I'm talking about? It can be so annoying. Because they'll be like, "I'm on a first name basis with so-and-so. So-and-so always takes my call. If you only saw my contacts list, your jaw would drop." And it's like, shut up. Spare us, okay? But it's because names do something. The people seeking favor, some people seeking favor, drop them in different contexts. And so Jesus says, "My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." His name is power. His name makes demons tremble. His name makes heaven shake. His name is established for all time and will only increase in worth. Only will increase in worth. And so ask in his name. And then in that exercise of asking and receiving or not receiving and the enormous shaping that takes place in our souls, your joy will be complete. Man, this is one of my favorite. I love that verse. He says, "Ask and you will receive and your joy will be complete." That's been one of Anna's and my favorite ways of making the Father real to our children, especially when they were little. But still, Because children are notorious for losing things. And they are distraught, right? And they come to you, they say, I lost my blankie. I lost my teddy. I lost my Legos. And so it would give us opportunities all the time to say, well, have you prayed? And invariably they say, no. And we'd be like, we gotta pray. And so we would pray right then. And then we would start searching, looking. And sure enough, we would emerge victorious with the thing. It's like, yes. I remember one time we lived in North Carolina and Sailor must have been 3 or 4 years old and she lost her sippy cup. And her sippy cup was a treasure. I mean, it was gold. I mean, it was even yellow. I mean, that was the color of the sippy cup. And it had been gone for a few days. And she was so sad. And we hadn't found it. But I remember one day we were in the living room and she was sitting on the steps going to the second floor. And she was so sad because she didn't have her sippy cup. And so I said, Sailor, we need to pray. And so I got on my knees and I held her hands and we were just praying, God, help us find Sailor's sippy cup. Please, you know where it is. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm not joking. I opened my eyes and we were right there in the living room and I looked at the couch and I asked her, have you looked under the couch? And so I can't remember if it was me or her that went there, but we lifted the flap to the couch and there it was. The sippy cup that had been missing for days. And Sailor's face went. She was amazed. And I was like, Sailor, do you see how much the Father loves you? He loves you. It was wonderful. But listen, Jesus knows that we hitch our joy to all kinds of trivialities, all kinds of unreliable, flimsy things, which is why he says to us, hitch your joy to my name. So Jesus anchors joy to his name. He also anchors love to his coming. He anchors love to his coming. Keep reading with me. He says in verse 25, though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. During Jesus' ministry on earth, his disciples did not understand and could not understand his death and resurrection. It was only after both events took place that it started making sense for them. And so his teaching, for the most part, always felt clouded to them. He spoke to them in figures of speech and parables. You see, his teaching, in many ways, was building categories for them that only his death and resurrection held the key to. You see, he was teaching them about the kingdom of God, but he knew that it was only until he died and resurrected that it would finally all connect and make sense. Let me give you an example of this. In the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, he didn't just do it for the bread that he was giving people. Yes, that, but there was something deeper. And so he starts teaching about the bread of life. And he says to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, the words that Jesus uses in that statement are straightforward enough. They knew and we know what each of those words means. Eat, flesh, son, drink, blood, life. We know what each of those words means. What they did not know then was how Jesus was putting them together, how it made sense at all. Even some of the people in the crowd that day said, how does this man intend to give us his flesh for us to eat? In the first couple centuries of Christianity, Christians were accused of cannibalism. Did you know that? Outsiders misunderstood and misrepresented what Christians were doing when they gathered together to take the Lord's Supper, or when Christians said or spoke about eating the body of the Lord and drinking his blood. But at the point, at the time when Jesus, prior to his death and resurrection, when he gives that teaching, his disciples did not get it. They did not understand it. The key that unlocked his teaching, so much of his teaching about the kingdom of God, about our union with Christ, about eternal life, the key to all of that was the resurrection. And so his speaking after the resurrection and after the sending of the Spirit starts making sense to them, which is why Jesus says, "The time is coming when I'm going to speak to you about the Father plainly, plainly, no more figures of speech." And then he brings up again, asking in his name. He goes back to that. Don't miss it. But here he makes a wonderful distinction. He says, "I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf." So he's saying, I'm not going to carry your request to the Father, like you and I are close and the Father's over there, distant, recluse, and unapproachable. Or like the Father and I are really close, but you're way over there, unworthy, in the corner. He says, no. The Father himself loves you. And that statement has to land on us with power. Is it landing on you with power? The Father himself loves you, he says. And why does the Father love us? Now let's pause there for a second. In evangelism, in previous decades, Christians would go, you know, evangelism is approaching unbelievers, you know, to talk to them about Christ and the things of God. And so Christians would often ask this question to a person: if you died today, do you think you'd go to heaven? And most people would answer yes. And then they would ask, the Christian would ask a follow-up question: why do you think that you'd go to heaven? And people invariably give an answer, a version of this answer: because I am a pretty good person. And that would give the Christian the opportunity to show them biblically that actually, no, they are not a good person, because no one is good. Now, that's very much how a lot of our culture, the people in our country, still think. Whether they care or not to go to heaven, they reason, if there is a heaven, I am most definitely going there because I'm a pretty decent person. Now, that kind of self-assurance that a majority of people have is misplaced. First of all, no one is good. How could people be so good and the world be so messed up? That doesn't add up. Now, some people would say, well, it's a few bad apples that ruin it for the rest of us. But do you hear the pride in that? What they're really saying is, if more people were like me, things would be going swimmingly. But by definition, proud people are not good people. But secondly, that answer, if there's a heaven, I'm going there because I'm a good person, that answer has nothing to do with God. Do you hear that? It's all about the person. It has nothing to do with God. I have a friend that has a really nice house, gray house. It's big, it's beautiful, has a pool. It even has the hot ticket item, a pickleball court. What's the rage with pickleball, people? We figure out a sport where we don't have to move. How lazy have we become? Right? I mean, you're like, hey, do you want to play pickleball? No, I don't like sports. You don't have to move. Then yes, yes, sign me up. But anyway, it's a gray house, gray house. But imagine if some rando of the street came up to the door of my friend's house and said, "Let me into your beautiful palace. I'm a pretty good guy." My friend Riley would go, hold on a second, 911, right? Listen, there are millions upon millions of people who think that they should and will go to heaven because they are good people. It has nothing to do with who is in heaven. It has nothing to do with the owner of heaven. So let's go back to what Jesus says. He says, you don't need me to take your request to the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you. Going to heaven has nothing to do with being a good person, because no one is. It has everything to do with having a relationship of love with God. If God loves you, you belong in his house. He's not calling 911 on you. You belong. So the question, the million-dollar question is, why? Why does the Father love us? Is it because we're good people? Read verse 27 with me again. No, Jesus says, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Do you see it? God loves us because we love his Son. That's the answer. God loves us because we love his Son. If you're ever asked that question, please get it right. Why are you going to heaven? Yes, I'm most definitely going to heaven. Why? Because I love God's Son. That's it. That's the answer. But listen, I meet so many people that would answer, that would complete that verse so differently. The Father loves me because, how would you answer? How would you fulfill? How would you fill out that statement? The Father loves me because I go to church and I do good things for people. The Father loves me because I take good care of my parents. The Father loves me because I give good money to this ministry and to the poor. The Father loves me because I stay faithful to my spouse. The Father loves me because for years now I've said no to sin when I've wanted to say yes so badly. Do you know what that kind of thinking turns into? Not the Father loves me, but the Father owes me. And I have met so many bitter Christians and also non-Christians. They too are bitter, but they're bitter because they feel that God owes them something for their good deeds and he has not come through. That's religious thinking at its clearest. That is not gospel thinking. Gospel thinking means that you know that you know that you know that the Father loves you. He loves you. He delights in you. Oh, he loves being with you because you love his Son. That's why you believe that he came from God. You believe verse 28 where Jesus says that he came from the Father and entered the world and then left the world and went back to the Father. You believe that. You believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And when you believe that he is who he says he is, you can't help but love him. How could you not love the embodiment of compassion and truth and wisdom? How could you not love the embodiment of humility and generosity and power? How could you not love the one who says, I give my life for the life of the world? Do you see? Jesus anchors love, the Father's love, to his coming. Because he came on a mission from God to save humanity, and you believe him and you love him for that mission. Listen, church. The Father's love for us has nothing to do with our works. If it did, you and I would go to hell. The Father's love has everything to do with your belief that Jesus came from God, that he came on a mission to save us from God. And in that way, glory accrues to the name of Jesus and pressure comes off our soul. How awesome is that? Yes. Yeah, that's right. How awesome is that? This pressure that comes off for us to constantly try to be something that we cannot be. And listen, you live with a lot of pressure. All of us do. Because it's difficult for us to believe that really the only thing that matters is our belief in the Son of God. And that we believe that he is who he says he is. That's it. It's our belief. It's not the things we do. And that's why the Father loves us. That's what Jesus anchors his love to, his coming. There's a great relationship between the Father and his love for us and the sending of his son coming and us believing that the son is who he says he is. Let's look finally at how Jesus anchors peace to his victory. So he anchors joy to his name, love to his coming, and peace to his victory. Here's what he says. Here's the final words of the final words. Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "Do you now believe?" Jesus replied. "A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." So the disciples are feeling quite confident. They're like, "Now you're speaking clearly. Now we see that you know all things. You don't need anyone to ask you any questions." But remember that in verse 25, Jesus said, "A time is coming when I will speak to you plainly about the Father. A time is coming." But the disciples say, now we see clearly. They still don't get it. And so Jesus has to correct them, you know, because they say, "This makes us believe that you came from God." And so he says, "Now you believe? Actually, a time is coming and has come when you will all be scattered. You will all leave me alone. You will go to your own homes like we were never together for all these years." You see, they're so overconfident. So Jesus tells them, actually, you're about to fail royally. But look at what he says to them right before the soldiers with Judas come to arrest him. Verse 33, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Boy, he loves them and us so well. If he had left them in their overconfidence, what would have happened when they failed? If he had left them where their thinking was, "We got this, Jesus. We see clearly. We know what's going on. Our faith is rock solid." And then they failed miserably, like in a matter of minutes. And then Jesus is no longer around. That failure would be devastating, crushing, which is why he says to them, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace." Do you see what he's saying? You're going to fail, but still you can have peace. How is that possible? Because our peace is not anchored in us. It's not even anchored in our belief in Jesus' mission. It's not even anchored in that. Because you know from experience, and we know from scripture, that our faith can be fickle, our faith can fail. So what's our peace anchored in? Him, his victory. He says, "In me, you can have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Our peace is anchored in Jesus' victory. He says to them, "You will fail. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Do you see how he anchors peace to his victory? Do you see how he anchors love to his coming? Do you see how he anchors joy to his name? Listen, church, our victory is secure because Jesus has overcome. Our victory is secure because Jesus has overcome. Peace, love, joy. How can Christians have these things? No matter what's going on in their lives or what's going on in the world, our world is so upside down. How come we can still have peace, love, and joy? Because these things are not dependent or anchored in us. These things are tied to Jesus' mission, to his victory over death, to his name. And those things are never going away, ever. There's nothing more enduring in the universe than the name of Christ, his mission to earth, and his victory over sin and death and evil. And because our joy and peace and love are tied to him, fullness of life for us is sure. Sure. I told you earlier about Alice, who was diagnosed with early onset Alzheimer's. And she lived
with having the most precious things that she had accumulated in life being ripped away from her. The villain of this illness was taking away her memory, which was taking away her very sense of self. Day by day, she felt herself being erased. My mom woke up every day with less. Less mobility, less ability, less speech, less connection or ability to connect to those she loved. At some point, if we live long enough, we all become like Alice. We all become like my mom. On our deathbed, however long those final moments last, all will be gone. All will be lost. Our memory, our history, our will to live. Money? Who cares? What we look like? Who cares? The allures of sin? Who cares? All is gone. All is lost. So what's left? What's left? You see, for Christians, the answer is God's love because of Jesus' victory. That's never going away. The Father's love is never, ever going away. It can never be lost. When your breath stops, and it will stop for all of us, and you rest with your Father, one day, in the twinkling of an eye, you will rise. And everything will be yours. Everything will be yours. There will not be one thing that you thought you had lost that will not be yours. Why? Because Jesus rose. Our victory is secure because Jesus has overcome. That's what he leaves his disciples with before he goes to the cross and then conquers the grave. And that's a good place for us to stop before we come back to ponder the cross on Friday and then celebrate the resurrection on Sunday. Listen, church, when the world takes everything away, take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day, for this word, for the farewell discourse. We thank you for taking us through these chapters of your word, so precious. Oh, these four chapters. Thank you, dear God. Father, we give you thanks for our Savior, for his victory, for his coming, for his name. And we thank you that he teaches us to anchor our lives on the solid foundation that he is. To anchor our joy in his name, to anchor love in his coming, to anchor peace in his victory. Thank you, dear God. I pray for those who are here who have never given their life to Jesus. Would you draw them by your Spirit now to yourself? Would you open their eyes so that this Easter, perhaps for the first time, they will celebrate the rising of the sun. Lord, we love you. Thank you that in this world that is so upside down, in this world that is so full of trouble, we can take heart. We do not have to be disheartened because Jesus has overcome. We love him. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.